I also want to welcome you to Gym A, and it's great to be in here, isn't it? We were talking as a staff team this week about the problems involved in being in Gym A, some of which you are hearing as we speak and sing. And I was challenged by one of my colleagues that, you know, the Church of God is met in deserts and forests and dungeons and jail cells. And so, you know, this is really quite a palace when you compare to that. And I'm just thankful that we are able to meet and that we are able to meet without persecution, and we're able to worship God freely. So thank God that we can use the city of Palo Alto's Gym A. And I hope that you sense the Spirit of God as we're here together. So if you were here last Sunday, you may remember the first part of the incident we're going to talk about today. And I use the word incident purposely because today's text actually includes a situation where Jesus does something that on the face of it, at best, seems really strange, and at worst is kind of capricious and like he's having a bit of a tantrum. So I want to recap and read the description of the said incident that you can actually find in your bulletins, and it will be on these screens. And I want to remember, because we haven't looked in Mark for a while, that straight before this happens, Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on a donkey to the shouts and the praises of the people who would about a week later kill him. And after that, after he'd been in Jerusalem and many people from many lands were gathered in Jerusalem that day for the Passover, Jesus went home to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which is in Bethany, a couple of miles outside Jerusalem, to sleep. And we pick up the story the next morning, and you can find it in Mark 11, verse 12. I'm going to read from there. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. But when he came to the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him. So first, as Alex noted last week, this is kind of strange behavior, at least on the surface of it, from Jesus. And people who read the Bible have many reactions to this story. Jesus has been accused of being unpredictably angry and punishing. Jesus has been accused of losing his temper with inanimate objects, something none of us in this room ever do. Jesus has been accused of being a plant hater, or at least very severely lacking in knowledge about plants. So what is the deal with this, and how can we understand what Jesus did in this scripture with our belief and our knowledge that Jesus is the sinless Son of God? And also, Jesus's core being is very centered in the presence of God. If that is true, how can we understand what he did with the fig tree? Well, let's look a little closer at what actually happened and then try and make some observations as to why. So what happened? Jesus spent the night in Bethany. He's walking into the city. And if you read the verse just before this section, it says that late the night before this, Jesus had gone into Jerusalem and he'd gone into the temple and he'd looked around at everything before he went to sleep. And you know from what Alex talked about last week, if you were here, that what is about to happen next is that Jesus is going to go into the temple and overturn the money changers and traders' tables, because the place where worship was meant to happen had become a place of business, and the people who God wanted to gather in from every land to worship him were unable to worship him because there was so much noise and bustle and business going on in his church. So it would be fair to assume that Jesus had seen this the night before, had gone away overnight and prayed and thought, and was now back on his way to the temple, prayerfully angry to challenge what was going on. And he's walking to Jerusalem, and it's breakfast time, and Jesus is a man, and he gets hungry. And he sees from a distance a big fig tree, and it has leaves all over it, and he thinks, "Awesome, a fig tree, I'll go and look for fruit." So he and the disciples walk over to said fig tree and start looking under the leaves where you find fig fruit on a fig tree usually, and they find absolutely no figs. It is literally a fruitless search. And I imagine the group of maybe 20 men and women who were gathered there looking all over this large tree, looking and looking and looking until they realize there is no fruit on this big tree to be found. And then Jesus says, "To the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again." The disciples overhear him. But I just want to notice here what the scripture does not say. The scripture does not say that Jesus shouted at the fig tree. It doesn't say he lost his temper with the tree. And I think often we read this and we assume that Jesus is having an hysterical fit when he's talking to this tree. It doesn't say that. In fact, the Greek uses the word for Jesus answering or replying to the fig tree by speaking. And so it's more likely, in my mind, that he's talking in a solemn, sad tone that the disciples happen to overhear, rather than screaming at the tree. So if that's what actually happened, maybe some observations will help us. And firstly, because as I think I'm aware that none of us are Palestinian fig farmers, in this region you need to know something about these trees. The fig tree in Palestine at that time would first produce little fruits on its branches, and after the fruit formed, then the leaf would grow over it. So the fruit comes first and then the leaves, unlike most of our fruit trees where the leaves come and then the fruit later in the fall. So Jesus sees this leafy fig tree from a distance. It's covered in leaves, and because he knows that fruit grows first and then the leaf, he assumes, as anyone would at that time, that if there are leaves all over it, there must be fruit under those leaves. And the point here that Mark in his gospel emphasizes over and over again is the tree is in leaf. And all that Jesus and his friends could find when they go and look under those leaves is leaves, leaves, and more leaves. Nothing but leaves, Mark says. And so the absence of fruit under those leaves means that that tree is not going to bear any fruit for that entire year. It is a fruitless fig tree. So this tree has given Jesus the appearance from a distance, the impression to a hungry traveler that there is food on offer, but when you get close up and you look at it more closely, it delivers absolutely nothing, not a fig, not a nibble, nothing to the hungry traveler that morning. Also, I want to notice that the way Mark fits this story into the Bible is he goes fig tree with Jesus, then he puts Jesus in the temple, which we heard about last week, and straight after that, we'll get to it in a minute, he goes back to the fig tree. So it goes fig tree, temple, fig tree. The two stories are intertwined in the gospel, and this clearly indicates that Mark thinks they have something to do with each other. So what is that connection? I think this fig tree incident is going to help us understand what Jesus did in the temple that day, and what Jesus does in the temple helps us understand why he withered the fig tree. Jesus' disappointment in the fig tree is like his disappointment in the temple. Jesus' judgment of the fig tree is like his judgment on the temple and the people of God. And when Jesus does this thing to the fig tree, he's showing his disciples in a vivid way that no one's going to miss what happens to the people and the church of God when it becomes fruitless. Jesus is disappointed with the fig tree and the temple because both give the appearance to the hungry, weary traveler that you will find sustenance and refreshment and satisfaction. But on closer inspection, when you get close up and near to that, the food you are searching for is not there. Nothing will offer you sustenance. Now, as Alex pointed out last week, God's desire for his church, for all of us who seek to worship his name and live lives dedicated to him, is that the place of worship, whether it be the temple in Jerusalem or the Jim A at the Vineyard, or your own hearts inside of yourselves, that place of worship should be a place where those who are hungry and thirsty and desperate and weary can see the signs that there is food and they can come to be fed with the Spirit of God. And woe to those who promise the fruit of the Spirit of God but deliver nothing to those who desperately need it. For they bear the name of God, yet they disappoint those who are searching for God. Now this is solemn and weighty stuff. For those of us who bear the name of Jesus, this should be solemn, weighty stuff. So let's hear what Jesus has to say to his disciples as they question what has been happening. We'll find that in verse 20, which is the next section. In the morning, so after Jesus had been in the temple and overturned the money changers there, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and if you do not doubt in your heart, but you believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. And so I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." So the next day, Jesus and his friends, walking back again into Jerusalem, encounter the same fig tree, and this time it's withered all the way down to its roots. Now the day before, remember, Jesus had seen this tree from a distance. This was a large tree. So this large, huge tree had withered in front of them. It was noticeable and spectacular. It's the kind of thing that if you're on your morning walk and you have your headphones in, you're going to notice it even then. And on seeing it, Peter remembers, we had this thing with the fig tree yesterday, and he says, "Jesus, teacher, look what's happened to the fig tree you talked to yesterday." And Jesus' response, at least at first to me, seems kind of surprising, because he starts teaching them about faith, and especially faith as you pray. But before we look at that teaching, I want to notice that the tree has withered and died. But Jesus' words to the tree yesterday were not "wither and die." They were, "May you never bear fruit ever again." Jesus didn't zap that tree with a wither curse. He said, "Tree, if you're not going to bear fruit this year, may you never bear it again." What can we understand from what happened? Well, I believe that when the tree, or when we as the people who bear God's name, become chronically fruitless, it's eventually going to mean that we will wither and die, and it's worth taking seriously. Where there is no fruit in our lives or our ministries or our church, it's a sign that death has started to set in. I read recently a quote from one of the early church leaders. His name was Gregory, and he said about sin that it is, quote, a refusal to keep growing. Sin is a refusal to keep growing. I love that description because it conjures up to me how sin is that hardness of heart that stops us being soft enough to grow and bear fruit, stops us listening and forgiving and learning. And this sin of refusing to grow and bear fruit has to eventually lead to death. So Jesus, how can we avoid refusing to grow? How can we avoid being fruitless trees? How can we avoid giving a sign to the world that we have the fruit of the very life and spirit of God, but when they come into our church, they find nothing nothing to sustain them and feed them. How can we avoid being that tree? Well, this is where Jesus' teaching has to come in. And this is a teaching that Jesus uses to address what has happened with the fig tree and the temple. First, in verse 22 through 24, Jesus talks clearly about faith and faith shown in prayer. It's one of the more bold statements about prayer in the Bible. Jesus says, if you have faith to the extent that you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and you believe it, it will happen. So one way Jesus says to be fruitful trees that offer sustenance to the hungry is to pray with faith and boldly and see God act as a result of your prayers. That prayer thing, which is a true partnership between God and people, where we plead and ask for something and God responds. The call of Jesus to us, his people, all through history, to pray is unmistakable and undeniable. It's a call not only to pray, but to pray passionately and specifically and boldly and courageously, with an expectation that God will move as a result of us asking him to do something. But I don't know about you, this particular passage in Scripture has caused problems for me in the past. I was a kid, and I was a kid, fancy that. I was a Christian as a kid, and I read this passage and I felt compelled to try it out. God, I want a new bike. God, I do not doubt that you will give me a new bike. In fact, God, I believe in my heart that I've received that new bike. I can picture it now, and so I expect it to turn up tomorrow morning. And more often than not, no new bike appears. So was I just not praying hard enough? Did I have not enough faith? Was I not right enough with God? Now, of course, I think mostly as we grow older, our prayers tend to, on the whole, mature with us. So now we pray things like, Lord, I believe you will help me pass this exam, even though I didn't do quite enough work to prepare for it. Lord, I believe you will provide me an incredible boyfriend. Lord, I know you will give me this job. Lord, I know you will heal my friend who is sick. Lord, I know you will give me the money I need for this thing. Lord, I know you will not let this person I love die. And these are prayers that we all pray, and they're worth praying, and they're filled with faith. But my experience, at least, I'm sure yours too, is that sometimes maybe God provides exactly what we ask for. Sometimes he provides more than we ask for. And sometimes he provides even if we forget to ask him. But he doesn't always provide exactly what we ask for. The bike, the health, the money. My experience does not jive with the idea that if I just believe enough in my heart, I will get what I ask for from God. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about this mountain? Well, to understand, you have to know the language Jesus is using. What is this mountain? Why does he bring a mountain up? The text gives us clues. Jesus uses the word this, and in the original language, the word this is a very specific, demonstrative word that refers to something specific. Jesus wasn't saying, travel around the world and find a random mountain and tell it to fall into the sea and do not doubt and zap it and it will be done and the world will have one less mountain. I mean, if he did, all us Christians would be trying it out, right? The world would be disintegrated by now. Jesus was referring to a specific mountain with a special significance. And there are two options. There are two mountains near where Jesus was standing that day. He could have, number one, been pointing back at the temple, which was on a mountain in Jerusalem. He'd just been there clearing out the traders and the money changers. He'd just been there saying, this place, it's meant to be a place of worship, it is corrupt, and God will bring it down as he brought down this fig tree. because the place of God should be a place where people find him, and they don't come to find him and find nothing. God does not like that. Or he could have been pointing at the Mount of Olives, which is right outside Jerusalem. And this mountain that he was standing right by had special significance because it had been talked about in a prophecy by a man called Zechariah hundreds of years beforehand. Zechariah, and the quote is in your bulletin and on the screen, Zechariah had prophesied about something called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, where the kingdom of God comes to earth and the rule of God takes over and injustice is put right and the world is back in line with God's will. And in that prophecy, Zechariah says, on that day, his, God's, feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw north and the other south. So they have in their mind this prophecy about a mountain splitting, and the Dead Sea is right there, so it splits and falls into the sea. And this reference of Jesus describes this prophecy in detail. Zechariah's prophecy goes on to describe, straight after this, what that rule of God will be like when it comes. He describes the Day of the Lord. He describes how true worship will be restored to the people of God, and God will heal diseases, and he'll come and save those who are suffering and poor and sick and desperate. And the book of Zechariah ends with these words: there shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Repeat. There shall no longer be traitors in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, what has Jesus just come back from doing? Throwing out the traitors in the house of the Lord. So do you see that when Jesus starts talking about this mountain, in people's minds is a prophecy about the Day of the Lord, which will result in the temple of God being cleaned out and true worship being restored. So Jesus is drawing a line from this temple to Zechariah to the fig tree, and he's saying, when you pray for the sign of that day, this mountain falling apart into the sea, and you pray with courage and boldness that justice might come and worship be restored to the house of God, you will see it happen. Do you see how different that is from assuming that Jesus is talking about a random mountain you encounter on a prayer walk? The other part of this text that causes problems is a reference in verse 24 to whatever you pray, believe it and you will receive it. I only want to talk about this briefly, but I want to notice that Jesus, at the beginning of this verse, assumes that the people are in an attitude of prayer towards God. They are engaged in prayer, an interaction where God is God and we are his people seeking his face, his will. The context of this statement is prayer, which to Jesus and his disciples and those people assumes a posture of humble seeking of God, not a posture of, I know what I want, and I will inform you, God, in this conversation, and you will make it so. So the fact that Jesus puts this, whenever you pray, shows us he's assuming you and I understand we are talking to God, and not a sales associate at Best Buy. So put all that together, and what is Jesus calling us to? Bold, specific, Bible-based prayer that pleads with God for his kingdom to be done, for justice and compassion to be released amongst people, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that all may see and experience the Spirit of God and the love of God for all people in every land. And when we pray for that, we pray it with everything in us, with expectancy and hope and trust, faith in God that what he said will come to pass, and this world will not always live in darkness. Now that is a way to be fruitful in a world that needs food. Last year, I realized my prayer life felt pretty lifeless to me. And because my prayer life was lifeless or felt lifeless, it was hard to pray for something different. So I asked God for help, and he said, just pray one prayer. God, teach me how to pray. Give me a way to pray that draws me in like a magnet. And so whenever I felt like I should be praying, but I didn't really want to, I just prayed that prayer. And guess what? It wasn't immediate, but at times last year, I found myself so desperate to pray that if I didn't, I thought I might die. This year, I'm praying to fall in love with Scripture again, so I will keep you posted on how that goes. As a staff last week, we were talking about our longing that in this church, prayer and intercession would flourish, not because we tell you you should be praying, or you think, man, I have to go pray at church because that's what Christians do, but because we feel the life of God and we expect him to move and act when we pray. How about praying for the day of the Lord to come to us? How about your small group chooses an issue or a person or a public official or somebody you know to pray for from now till the summer with boldness and courage and expectancy and see what God does? Because if you don't pray, I can assure you, you won't see the answers to those prayers you haven't prayed. Have you become complacent? Is your prayer life low? Are you refusing to grow? Don't let death set in. The other thing that Jesus talks about is in verse 25. And this is another thing that we need in order to be fruitful and have faith. Jesus says in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father may also forgive you. Faith, fruit, and forgiveness. My old pastor would have loved that because it's three F's. Faith, fruit, and forgiveness. My experience in life is that it takes a whole lot of faith to be able to forgive anybody anything significant. Without a living faith in God, that means faith that God will take care of me if I let go of this thing I have against someone. That means faith that God cares about justice and right and wrong where I've been wronged. Faith that God will love and comfort, and faith that God knows better than I do. Without that kind of faith, I think it's true to say it is impossible to forgive someone who has done you wrong and truly let go of it. About 10 years ago, my best friend dumped me overnight for reasons that are too complicated to go into. I felt it was unfair, and it hurt so badly I thought I would die. That pain was sharp and severe, but what was more pervasive and dangerous to me was that I was depressed and bitter when I got back from England. And I knew if I did not let go of that offense, it would poison every single relationship I had, and it would eventually cause my spiritual death. So until I could let God own that offense and free her and forgive her and receive forgiveness for the things I'd done, I was on my way to death. Jesus pointedly marks out here, and he does it in other places too, that our forgiveness of other people is crucial to our fruitfulness and our growth, and it even is crucial to us receiving forgiveness from God for what we've done. Why? because forgiveness of others softens our hearts and provides a way for us to receive what God is giving us. Jesus teaches that the link between our forgiveness of other people and our receiving forgiveness from God is vital. It's a showstopper. But when you do it, it will lead to life beyond what you can imagine. Also, Jesus has just been telling his disciples to faithfully and boldly pray for justice to be done and for worship to be restored to the temple. And I also wonder if when we do that, when we pray for the day of the Lord to come, we also need to beg God for a soft heart and a forgiving spirit, because we are human. And if we pray against injustice in a human way, our hearts will become hardened and we will get angry. I think about those of us who care deeply about social justice and the issues of the day, and we work towards righting some of those, and we pray and we plead with God, but without a soft, forgiving heart, that can become militant activism that fosters judgment and conflict and not forgiveness and change. And I think about those of us in this room who suffer injustice at the hands of society and others, who feel uncared for by the system, who've been wronged and dealt blow after blow after blow. And without a soft and forgiving heart in us, this becomes self-justifying anger and bitterness, which eats away at you and others and fuels more anger and more bitterness and kills you eventually. So one example that comes to mind today, as we think about that student who killed herself on Thursday, our response to hearing about her, in this passage Jesus calls us to pray against drivenness, to pray against competition, to pray against despair. But let's do that with soft hearts and grace and forgiveness, lest we become judgmental and angry against the very society we are called to be part of. So Jesus asks us to reconcile and forgive. Jesus says this is vital if you are to be forgiven by your Father. Do you have someone you now need to go and reconcile with or forgive? Or do you have something you know you need to receive the lifeblood of forgiveness from God for? So just before we worship together, let's recap and spend a moment thinking about what Jesus is challenging us to. Have we become complacent? Are we refusing to grow? Are you slowly spiritually withering? Are there small, specific steps you need to take this week to move back from death towards life? The two ways Jesus has talked about in our passage today to do this are to pray boldly, search the scripture for promises. Pray for those to come true in our lives. Ask for justice. Ask for peace. Ask for miracles and expect them to happen. Listen to God. Speak to him and see what he does for you. That will lead you away from death and to growth as we do it individually and as we do it as a church. What is your prayer life like? And are you content with it? And the other thing Jesus mentions is forgiveness, forgiving others and receiving it from God. Not doing that is a sure way to cut off your life. Is there something you need to be forgiven from? Is there someone you need to pray for and forgive? Do not delay. Have in your mind a picture of a big tree that's withered and died to its roots, and say to God, I am not going to be that tree. Help me. I want to invite the worship team up to help us worship as we ask God to do those things. And as they come up, I'm going to ask us to take just a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray as we start worship. So God, I just call out for your mercy and your spirit, and work in our hearts right now as we prepare to worship you, Lord. We are so aware of our weakness before you. So come, Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I pray these words of yours would be alive in this room, that the word of God would not come back empty, but would change and transform us to this morning. And that as we worship, we would encounter that spirit, the same spirit that caused you to speak these words. And Lord, may we be open to whatever you are doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.